So it's Ezra chapter 2, and it's just selected sections of it. So firstly, the first two verses. The list of exiles who returned. Now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in the company with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Milshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. The list of the men of the people of Israel. Verse 36, the priests. Verse 40, the Levites. Verse 41, the singers. Verse 42, the gatekeepers of the temple. Verse 43, the temple servants. Verse 55, the descendants of the servants of Solomon. Verse 58, the temple servants and the descendants of the servants of Solomon. Verse 61, and from among the priests, the descendants of Hobiah, Harkoz, and Barzilla, a man who had married the daughter of Barzilla, the Gileadite, and was called that by name. These searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there was a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim. The whole company numbered 42,360. Beside their 7,337 men servants and maid servants. And they also had 200 men and women singers. They had 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. When they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings toward the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work 61,000 drachmas of gold, 5,000 miners of silver, and 100 priestly garments. The priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants settled in their own towns, along with some of the other people. And the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns.
I find it easy being a Christian? What do you think? Do you find it easy being a Christian? Kind of depends a bit, doesn't it? Do you find it easy being someone who has asked the Lord Jesus to save them from sin and rebellion against God and bring them back into relationship with him? Do you find it easy being one of those people who actually publicly, when you become a Christian, has admitted that you deserve nothing but hell, but you need his forgiveness? People say church is full of hypocrites. And my answer to that is yes, that's absolutely true, but we're willing to admit it. Look, we're thankful in the UK right now not to have to endure the kind of persecution that so many Christians around the world have to live with, aren't we? But still, we live in a society where, well, by and large, people don't do God. And where most people certainly don't talk about him. Do you find that easy? We left Ezra chapter 1 last week, last Sunday morning, with the great truth ringing in our ears. That God keeps his word, does what he says, that he rules each heart, and that he will be honored no matter what. And as King Cyrus, as you read there in the opening verses of the book, as King Cyrus made it possible for those who wanted to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and start sacrifice for sin, and in some small measure, by so doing, open the way that people can be assured of forgiveness again, because the daily sacrifice and the sacrifice of atonement would be happening again. And as God made it possible for those people, in some small measures, they rebuilt the temple, made it possible for God to be worshipped as he had said. So we saw that some heard God's word, as verse 5 described it in chapter 1, and God moved their hearts to go back and obey him, and the world, including you and me, would be blessed, because in his purposes, that rebuilding of the temple, that re-establishment of the daily sacrifice, was always pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the result is, 2,500 years later, here we are, praising him together. When you open this stuff, it looks irrelevant, but suddenly you see the connections in history, and in fact, it is all fundamental. But while actually it's all very well in theory, what does it look like for real people to do this kind of thing? What does it look like for people on the ground to simply take the word and apply it and live it out? For us here at Emmanuel, in a 21st century pandemic, what does it look like to actually trust what's written in this book and see him at work, God at work in our hearts, with conviction that one way or another he will be honored? Surely we want to be a part of that if it's true, but how can such things work? Look, our passage this morning from Ezra chapter 2, I've already said, is a list of names. And it may be 2,500 years old, and for us, at least in our tongue, almost unpronounceable. But as you cast your eye across chapter 2 and you see those names, let's remember they're real people with real families, real hopes, real desires, real lives. They're eating real food from real plates, you know. They have their parents and grandparents, children, fathers, mothers. They're bereaved. They're joyful. They're real people. And as we go through them, we're not going to go through them, you'll be relieved to know in copious detail, but we are going to see some timeless truths from how the Lord deals with them. And in so doing so, we're going to be encouraged that he is the same God who deals with us. Well, let's see then, as we open chapter 2 of Ezra, that the first point is a very simple one. God is interested in individuals. God is interested in individuals. Look at verse 2. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to their own town. What were they made up of? Well, let's just start the list with the leaders. In company with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bishan, Misvah, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. And then the list of the men of the people of Israel. Now, I know very well that these names are difficult to pronounce, which is, I'm no good at pronouncing them either, as I've just demonstrated. It's the reason that we didn't ask Krista to read them all out. But we need to see that they're real people and real lives. Just look at them. The list of the men, the descendants of Parosh, verse 3. And there were 2,172 descendants. And verse 4 of Shephatiah. And there were 372 of his descendants, and Arca, and so on, real people with real lives. We'll look at how they're listed in a moment, but as you read those numbers, remember, they're not just numbers. Each one represents, well, at least the head of a family, if not a family. By the time you've added up, by the way, just in case somebody's tempted, don't do it now. By the time you've added up all the numbers listed here in chapter 2, it doesn't make 49,000, okay? It makes about 24,000, so I'm told. But by the time you add women and children to it, it works out to about 49,000, which is the number that's given at the end. But the point is this, as you look at these people and you see them as individuals, each one has a home and a family, which they're the third generation from the exile. And they're uprooting them, giving up everything that their children have grown up with and been regarded as normal, to go back to a place that is fabled in their history as the place that they were dragged from exile on and that now has been demolished. You can imagine the news, can't you? Come back and join me in rebuilding the dump. Which is what it had turned into. And these people giving up their comfortable lives, as the offerings in verse 69 suggest, They had no idea that 2,500 years later would mean that people like us would remember their names. But they didn't do it for posterity or for personal legacy. They did it. They gave up their homes. They moved 1,000 miles back to a disaster zone simply because they were eager to serve the God whom they loved. Some of them, like Zerubbabel, there in verse 2, whose name, by the way, literally means born in Babel, or born in Babylon, they were royalty. In fact, Zerubbabel, as we'll see next week from chapter 3, is grandson of Jeconiah. He's the son of Shealtiel, who is himself the son of Jeconiah. Jeconiah was the last king in Jerusalem at the time of the exile. So Zerubbabel's a descendant of David. Why is that relevant? Well, it's relevant because actually God had promised David that there would always be someone on his throne. And as you find Zerubbabel in the line of descent, you find him with an unbroken chain all the way to Matthew chapter 1 and the Lord Jesus. God keeps his promises. His presence in this group is significant because God keeps his promises. And certainly verse 2, we have this list of the people of Israel with the various geographical links. In fact, verses 21 through to 35, they read like a mystery tour of Old Testament towns. Just cast your eye across. It's quite interesting. Here's verse 21, Bethlehem. What's Bethlehem famous for? Don't say Christmas, because it's not Christmas yet. There's another 500 years to Christmas. What's Bethlehem famous for before Christmas? Who came from Bethlehem? Oh, come on. David, thank you. David came from Bethlehem, exactly. Verse 25, Kiriath Jearim. Does anybody remember what Kiriath Jearim is famous for? Remember the Philistines nicking the ark? When it came back on the back of a cart? Well, it ended up for 20 years at Kiriath Jearim before David took it to Jerusalem. At the time of the judges and subsequently. Bethel, verse 28. What's Bethel famous for? Anyone remember what Bethel is famous for? From your Old Testament knowledge. Anyone remember? Jacob. That's where Jacob's ladder took. That's where Jacob, remember he was running away from his brother? He was on his way to Laban. We're in Genesis, and Jacob laid down his head, used a stone for a pillow. I don't think I would have slept very well with a stone for a pillow, but there we are. And he had this dream of angels ascending and descending, and the Lord promised to bring him back to the land. Verse 25 is Ai, where God's people were defeated after they invaded the land because of unfaithfulness. Verse 34 is Jericho, which, of course, they took in the first Exodus. There's lots of other names there. These were places where people listed here had never lived. They were descendants from Bethlehem, descendants from Ai, descendants from Jericho. They'd never lived there. They'd heard of them and been carried away into exile, from which they took their primary identity down the generations as God's people from God's land. There are other listed here only by name whom none of us will ever have heard of. And some of them apparently irrelevant to anything in history. But they're listed here because the Lord knows them. And they played a significant part in salvation history and the coming of the Messiah as they rebuilt the temple and reestablished the worship of God. Not for their own legacy, but because God is to be honored. See, God is interested in Zerubbabel. Sure, descendants of David. That's true. But if you jump to verse 55, God is also interested in the Sotais and the Hasaphereths and the Perudas and the Jula and the Darkon and the Giddels, who are listed in verses 55 to 57 as the descendants of the servants of Solomon. In other words, these people are so on the edge of the establishment of Israel that they almost don't get listed. They are an irrelevance. They're servants of servants. But they heard God's word. And they said to their families, to their loved ones, to their wives, to their children, we're going to go. I don't care what it costs, we're going to go. We're going to get that temple rebuilt. We're going to get the altar reestablished. And we're going to see daily sacrifices. And yes, we can't go and worship because we're foreigners. but we're going to get this done. In other words, in terms of organization, the task at hand, getting the temple rebuilt and offering restarted so that God could be worshipped again, these guys were right on the edge, but sacrificially they came because they wanted God to be honored. You and I very often feel like we are an irrelevance to the bigger picture of the world. But not one of us is an irrelevance to God. Not one. Whoever we are, whatever our background, whichever town we come from, God made us and is interested in us, and that is great news. And he is interested in you and me as he was interested in them. Which leads us to look at what roles it was they fulfilled and how they took part in what happened next. You see, the Lord is interested in individuals because each one of us has a different part to play. That's the second point. I've said already, I asked Krista not to read out the names, but I did ask her, she did very helpfully, to read out the verses with different roles titled. Did you see? Focusing in, you see, we have listed verses 36 to 37. We have the priests. Remember, their task is to go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, rebuild the altar, reestablish the daily sacrifice and the sacrifice of atonement so that people could be assured their sins were forgiven them. And the priests would be the guys who actually did the offering, actually made the sacrifice, the offerings to God when the altar and the temple were rebuilt. These are the guys who would represent the people before God and God to the people, all of whom had to be very specifically descendants of Aaron to qualify as priests. Look at verse 40. There were the Levites who were related to the priests and who basically assisted them, though there were quite a lot less of them, and that was going to be a problem. There were the musicians, verse 41. And they were a part of the worship of God. There weren't that many musicians, but hey, they were there and they were doing it. Verse 42, there were the gatekeepers of the temple. What was their job? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? They opened the doors and they locked them again. It seems irrelevant, doesn't it? But they're listed. They had a job to do. There were the temple servants. I wonder what it was they did. They're actually listed, look. A whole bunch of them listed. Presumably they cleaned up. They made sure it was tidy. They carried things. They organized things. And there were those we've already seen, verses 55 to 57, who served the temple servants. All of these guys, thousands of them, with their families uprooted to come and serve the Lord in whatever task they could fulfill. What's humbling here, I think, as you cast your eye across, is the variety of roles they were willing to do despite the cost and sacrifice. Indeed, there's a whole lot of people in verses 59 to 63 that Krista very helpfully read out who've got names, some of whom we will remember if you're familiar with the Old Testament, and you think, oh yeah, I've heard of him somewhere, but they couldn't prove their descent, and therefore they couldn't prove their role, and so therefore they couldn't actually play a part in what was going on, other than perhaps on the tremendous edges of this rebuilding of the temple. And yet they came anyway. Why? Why, if you knew that you were, when you arrived, you weren't going to be able to play your role as a priest or play your role as a Levite? If you thought, but I'm a priest or I'm a Levite, I want to worship God, I want to play a full part in what's going on. Why would you up sticks from the third or fourth generation of your family and move to this place to a wreck? And the answer is because you heard God's word and your heart is stirred, and because God's honor matters more than anything else. It matters more than comfort. It matters more than reputation. That's a real lesson for us. In the New Testament, there are lots of different models describing the roles God's people fulfill. I want to turn you to just briefly to perhaps the most useful in this application is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We looked at a couple of years ago. Turn over your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, page 810. Just read with me from verse 12, will you? Paul describing the body, the church. And he says, just as a body, though, one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all, as members of the church, baptized into one spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the same spirit to drink. Even so, the body's not made up of one part, but many. Verse 15, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, each one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Let's earth that in our experience here in Emmanuel on Sunday morning. I'm really conscious that as I read passages like that, I'm the bloke at the front. And you kind of want to go, yeah, but you've got a special part. I haven't. We've all got a part to play. It's just, you know, just the very practicalities of this meeting this morning. What's it taken to get here? What about those who are maintaining our building? If they weren't here, well, I guarantee right now we'd have a leaking front foyer because that got fixed a couple of months ago. Organising the logistics, the audiovisual, the PA, money to pay the bills and so on. That's taken a whole team of people. Karen McAllister, our church administrator, without whom very much wouldn't happen, to make sure various folks are in place to do the basic stuff and send out the notice sheet. The stewards who came here this morning to welcome us all. What would we do without them? Those on tea and coffee this morning, who started before most of us got here to make sure refreshments were available. What would we do without them? Steve and the team organizing the music, and Heather organizing the musicians. Not to mention those who can play instruments who are here, who I'm thrilled to see. Harvey and Chris are on the IT this morning. Those at home wouldn't be able to see them were it not for these guys. And we wouldn't be amplified. And we wouldn't have the PowerPoint. Ali organizing the flower rota, and I think Amanda organized the flowers this morning. That wouldn't happen if they weren't playing their parts. Krista reading, Peter praying. I haven't mentioned the Sunday school or the creche, let alone those of us who as a church pray and give and support and seek to honor the Lord and worship him as we do it together to preach his word. All of us have a part to play. Can you see? In the honor of God and the worship of his people and the declaration to the world. All of us have a part to play, whether here in the building or those who can only at this stage watch and pray at home. All of us have a part to play. And were we not to play that part, things wouldn't happen and the whole thing would fall apart. And frankly, if only those who practically helping turned up, what would that say about our church? Just turning up, we have a part to play. And the point is that as a body, all of us, even in these simple practical ways, need each other, depend on one another, and we're serving the Lord together. Paul continues in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 12. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem weaker are indispensable. And those parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And those parts that are unpresentable, we treat with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. And if that's all true for a physical body, we need to see that it's true in what the Lord Jesus has done for his church. Verse 24, God has combined the members of the body and given them greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there will be no division in the body, but its parts have equal concern for one another. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. See, the various members of church family have been arranged that way by God, so there's no division and mutual concern. For us as New Testament believers, standing this side of the cross, with all the access to God that the people in Ezra's day could only long for, we have the privilege of being together, worshiping together, working together to declare the praises of him. The New Testament difference is that we don't come to a temple. We are the temple. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, we're going to see more of tonight. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. But here back in Ezra chapter 2, these guys had the same significance. God's people seeking to serve God's honor in God's place. And just as our hearts are on serving him together, so their hearts are on serving him rather than worrying about their place in doing that. And that is very deeply challenging for all of us. The people with high expectations fulfilled them. The people with no expectations came anyway. The people with lots to lose came. The people with apparently lots to gain came. The people with nothing to gain came. Some were given up front roles. Others were given background roles. But everybody had a part to play, because their eyes and their hearts and their longing was on him. And that is because the final point from Ezra 2 is that doing what God says matters most. Look again with me at verses 59 through to 61, will you? And this part about these people who couldn't find their family descent. The following, it says, came up from the towns of Tel Melah, Tel Harash, Kerub, Haddon, and Immer. But they could not show their families were descended from Israel, the descendants of Deliah, Tobiah, and Nekoda. And from among the priests, the descendants of Hobiah, Hakoz, Barzillai, a man who married a daughter of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by that name. These searched for their family records, but they could not find them, so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. And the governor ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until the priests ministering with the Urim and Thummim could presumably work out what was going on. Why did the governor order that? Because these guys were going to lack the practical support. Answer? Because they were waiting for further guidance, which is what the Urim and Thummim were all about. We don't exactly know what they did. They were stones in the breastplate of the high priest through which somehow God guided them. But the fundamental point is that they waited until God's word led them. All of these people returned, so because the taking of what God said seriously was more important than anything else. The governor stopped those guys taking the roles they claimed because doing what God said was more important than anything else. Verse 64 tells us that the 42,000 plus 7,000, so roughly 49,000 people went back, slightly more than the current population of Chippenham. And that sounds very impressive until you ask, actually, well, where is everybody else? Before the exile, there were millions and millions and millions of people living in the Promised Land. Millions of people who could worship God. Millions of people who counted themselves amongst his people. And here, only a tiny remnant returned. And only a tiny remnant returned because the doing what God said and taking what he says seriously had become a thing of derision amongst those who should have known better. They were under judgment for treating God as if he didn't matter and his word could be ignored. They'd been taken into exile and their country overrun and Jerusalem destroyed and the temple torn down because they'd ignored God and his word. It might sound a bit harsh to our ears sitting here this morning, but just to be clear, ignoring God didn't mean that they were worshipping nothing. It wasn't that they didn't open their Bibles and they carried on anyway. Ignoring God meant not that you worship nothing, but that you worship all sorts of other stuff. Actually, they ended up, because they were ignoring God, worshipping pagan gods, which required awful sacrifices, sexual sacrifices, the sacrifice of children and so on. And God wasn't going to let them get away with it. Ignoring God meant that they ignored social justice. It meant that the poor and the widows were ignored in their day because they didn't apparently matter, and it did to God. Ignoring God means living in a way that defies the Maker's instructions. And yet, while all the time they were going through the motions, remember back when we looked at Isaiah together? And Isaiah was preaching, telling them to come back to God, and they were going through the motions of temple worship, but walking past him and going, blah, 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 there's that old preacher off again. Remember that? When you and I read Ezra chapter 2, we can see that some of these guys were held back because of the detail in God's word. And that was right because Zerubbabel and the others were determined not to go back to where they'd come from and ignore God's word again. Verse 69 tells us that they gave thousands and thousands of drachmas of gold and minas of silver and so on. Experts tell us that that equates to about half a metric ton of gold and 2.8 metric tons of silver, plus 100 priestly garments. It sounds great. Gosh, didn't they bring a lot? Population of Chippenham brought half a metric ton of gold and gave it to the temple. It sounds great. Surely, as each of them gave a free will offering according to what they were able, whether they gave a little or a lot, it added up to loads. Surely that made up for any issues with some aberration of biblical detail, didn't it? I mean, come on. Zerubbabel, you're the governor. You're there to reestablish the daily sacrifice. You're there to rebuild the temple. You've got all these people, thousands of them, and there's a little group over on this side somehow that can't prove their ancestry. Surely you can just ignore that, considering the tons of gold and silver and the garments that have been given. Come on, Zerubbabel. Loosen up a bit, man. No. It's the mistake their ancestors had always made. And the Lord had always made clear. And to quote the prophet Samuel as he rebuked King Saul, does the Lord require burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. See, we can learn a great deal from watching these guys rebuild the temple, and we're going to do that in the coming weeks. They went because their hearts were stirred to honor God's word, and they went in the full knowledge that he valued them, each one of them, for the role they had, however apparently significant or apparently not. They were doing it to serve him, and their hearts were on him, not on themselves. And they were utterly determined to do what he said rather than what was most convenient. And that is challenging, because time and again, as I read my Bible, it's not even, as I thought last week, that I necessarily always want to just turn the page. Sometimes I just see it on the page and think, well, I don't think that's got much to do with me, and ignore it, when actually it always has. Don't you have that same experience? As you read your Bible, you think, well, yeah, I'm just going to gloss over that because it's a bit inconvenient today. And the challenge is, you see, that I can either live my life calibrated to the world around me with its value system and its sense of significance or insignificance, of wealth and comfort or lack of hassle and materialism or lies and cheating or bending the rules or doing the minimum I can get away with. I can either live like that, or I can live my life with the honor of God, who has sent his son to die for me on the cross and who is eager to forgive and accept me as I put my trust in the sacrifice he has made for me. I can live my life calibrated by him and his glory. That's what they were trying to do. Surely that's our right response as well.